When we think of the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit issue, probably Acts 2:38 comes to mind. And that's right, but maybe we don't realize that there's a lot of other verses that talk about the Christian, the one becoming a Christian gets the Holy Ghost, other than Acts 2:38. I guess we talk about Acts 2:38 a lot because we're discussing it with the Baptist on the purpose of baptism. So in Acts 2:38, we read, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." The question is, one question, but not the only question, is what does the gift of the Holy Ghost refer to here? Well, first, some say the gift of the Holy Ghost in Acts 2:38 refers to the Holy Spirit's gift of salvation. Matter of fact, I asked Papa 2 or 3 months ago when I knew I was going to do this lesson what he thought. He said he didn't feel real strongly about it, but he thought that this is referring to the gift of salvation when it says the gift of the Holy Ghost. Love you, Papa, but I don't think that will work because Peter had just mentioned the gift of salvation already in the verse when he says the remission of sins. That would be about like saying, repent and be baptized and you will be saved from your sins and you will be saved from your sins. It really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. For example, I think you'll see the same thing. When I'm debating the Sabbatarians, the first passage I refer to prove the Sabbath is no longer binding is Colossians 2, 14-17. I've got 14 and 16 there on the chart. It says, talking about Jesus, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And then verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink in respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days. Well, since clear, the Sabbath is one of the laws that was blotted out, taken out of the way, and nailed to the cross. Anybody know what their response is when I debate them on this? What's their response? It seems so clear. They say the Sabbath days here refers to the 7 yearly Sabbaths, like Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles. They couldn't work on those days either. That's the 7 yearly Sabbaths when it says the Sabbath days there, not the weekly Sabbath. But that won't work for the same reason we're talking about in Acts 2:38 on the personal indwelling, because the yearly Sabbaths have already been mentioned. The meat and the drink is the daily. The holy days are the festivals, I think the New King James, a lot of them have, the festivals. That's the yearly. We got holidays in our society once a year. Their holy days were once a year. There were 7 of them. The new moons, the monthly, the Sabbaths, the weekly. That's the only category left. So the Sabbath here has to be the weekly because the yearly Sabbath has already been mentioned by the term the holy days. Same thing in Acts 2:38. The salvation for sin has already been mentioned. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So the gift of the Holy Ghost is not going to refer to salvation again. And there's another reason even more important that I don't think is talking about salvation here. Okay? And that's because, and this is a very central question, at least we'll be talking about throughout this whole lesson. The gift of the Holy Spirit here, that is sort of ambiguous in Acts 2:38. It could be talking about a gift from the Holy Spirit, and that would fit the view, salvation. Or it could be talking about the Holy Ghost himself as the gift. You'll see my illustrations. Okay? For example, Ephesians 2:8 says you're saved, but is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. God's not the gift there. Salvation is in Ephesians 2:8. But when you look at something like gift of money, money is the gift. Or Ezekiel 46:17, gift of his inheritance. The inheritance is the gift. Okay? And Papa's here, so I'll just use this illustration. When I got married in 1988, I got the gift of Carol. Well, could be talking about that ring right there. Or it could be talking about the fact that Papa gave her away. Gift of Carol could go either way. Now, thankfully, it gets ambiguous here in Acts 2:38. It could go either way. But here's the other passages we sometimes forget about on this issue. We think Acts 2:38 is the only verse. All the other passages that talk about this gift of the Holy Spirit prove conclusively that the Holy Spirit himself is the gift, not something coming from the Holy Spirit. We'll go through these real quickly here, and then we'll get to the context of these verses later. For example, in Acts 5:32, just got clips here, so is the Holy Ghost whom God hath given to them that obey him. It's not a gift from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost is the gift, according to Acts 5:32. Luke 11:13, give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. You see how the Holy Spirit is the gift? Not a gift from the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is the gift. Romans 5:5, the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. The Holy Spirit is the gift. 1 Thessalonians 4:8, hath also given unto us his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the gift. It's not a gift from the Holy Spirit. 1 John 3:4, the Spirit which he hath given us. Same thing. John 7:39, the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive. You receive the Holy Spirit, not a gift from the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:22, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit. It's the Spirit that's the gift. 2 Corinthians 5:5, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So when we look at Acts 2:38, yeah, Acts 2:38 is a little ambiguous, but when we look at all these other passages, we nail it down for sure. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not a gift from the Holy Spirit, like salvation. It is the Holy Spirit himself. He is the gift. Okay? Sorry, Wayne, I didn't tell you to go forward. Personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Wayne. He's keeping up with me. What do I mean by personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit? What do I mean by that terminology? Okay, first let me say this. By definition, the Holy Spirit dwells in us representatively through the Word. I believe in the representative indwelling through the Word. That's just not what Acts 2:38 is talking about. By definition, He dwells in us representatively through the Word when and to the extent we purposefully obey His teaching found in His Word. Whenever we trust and obey Christ, whenever we obey the Word, we're letting the Holy Spirit dwell in us, not personally, representatively. He is not there personally in this sense. He's there through His instrument, the Word. But the Holy Spirit also, separate thing, dwells in faithful Christians personally. And what I mean by that, during the days of trying to get Saddam Hussein, President Bush could negotiate with Iraq personally. He could have gone there, but that's not what he did. He sent Condoleezza Rice. So President Bush negotiated representatively through Condoleezza Rice, but Condoleezza Rice was there in person. She was there personally. That's what we mean by the Holy Spirit dwells in us personally. Yeah, He dwells in us representatively through the Word of God as we obey the Word of God. But He also dwells in us personally because He indwells us as faithful Christians. He's actually there like Condoleezza Rice was actually in Iraq. Now, I also mean by the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a non-miraculous indwelling. Now, the Holy Spirit is, quote, in you, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But He does not enable the person to perform the miraculous. When we say it's a non-miraculous measure, we're not saying the Holy Spirit is not supernatural. He is. We're not saying that. What we're saying is, when we say non-miraculous measure, is the Holy Spirit inside of us does not enable us to perform the miraculous. Like Holy Spirit baptism was a miraculous measure. It enabled those people to perform miracles. The laying on of hands, people got a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. It enabled them to perform miracles. So I'm talking about a non-miraculous measure. Now, it's similar to, but not the same as, John the Baptist. Here's two verses about John the Baptist. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. But then we read in John 10:41, and many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. John was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, but he did no miracle. He had a non-miraculous measure. Now, let me put two caveats on that, okay? First, John's indwelling was not New Covenant indwelling. It was before Acts 2. That caveat. The second caveat, I'm not sure about. Maybe somebody here could let us know. Did John the Baptist have the gift of prophecy? Very possibly did. He said he did no miracle, but that may be ignoring the fact that he had the gift of prophecy. I'm not sure whether he did or not. There may be a passage that nails that down. I'm just not aware. Now, let's talk about what many brethren think, instead of believing in the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, in Acts 2:38 and these other passages, which we briefly mentioned, they'll say, well, the Holy Spirit dwells through the Word. And we've already mentioned that. Well, is that taught in the Bible? Yes. Ephesians 5:18b says, be filled with the Spirit. That is teaching not what I call the personal indwelling, but it's teaching the dwelling of the Holy Spirit through the Word. How do I know that? There's two reasons. When you look at the parallel to Ephesians 5:18, it says, and it's Colossians 3:16, it says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's the same thing. When Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit, Colossians 3:16 is saying the same thing, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So Ephesians 5:18, when it says, be filled with the Spirit, it's saying, you let the Word of Christ dwell in you. So the Holy Spirit, you're filled with the Holy Spirit through this representative indwelling. The second reason, we're going to go into some more detail on this, Ephesians 5:18 is a command to be obeyed, not a promise to be received. And there's a difference. But the Holy Spirit indwelling that we're talking about this morning is a promise to be received. There's a difference in a command to be obeyed, Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, that's the command, and a promise to be received. I got some debate charts here. They're from Diane Woods, Harold Sain. These are probably famous debaters, especially Woods. And then my friend Jim Deason, who probably all of you know. This is a debate Jim Deason had many years ago that I attended. And here was Jim Deason's debate chart on this very point. I took it word for word, okay? But now he's not talking about what I'm calling the personal indwelling. He's talking about Holy Spirit baptism. But it's the same logic. Here's Jim's chart. Number one, Holy Spirit baptism was a promise, not a command. Two, promises cannot be obeyed. That's right. Three, to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, was a command. Four, therefore to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, is not Holy Spirit baptism. He's right. There's a difference in obeying a command and receiving a promise, a blessing, because you did obey that command. Promise to be received is different than a command to be obeyed. And Jim is right. He's talking about Holy Spirit baptism. Holy Spirit baptism is a promise to be received. Therefore, you can't use Ephesians 5:18 to talk about Holy Spirit baptism, because Holy Spirit baptism is a promise to be received. He's exactly right. Next chart, Wayne. Same thing with our issue this morning, except we're not talking about Holy Spirit baptism. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. We're receiving the Holy Spirit, kind of like Holy Spirit baptism, but it's not enabling us to perform miracles. Let me go through these passages really quick to show you that this indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the promise to be received. Acts 5.32, the Holy Ghost whom God hath given to them that obey Him. Romans 5.5, the Holy Ghost which is given us. 1 Thessalonians 4.8, hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit. 1 John 3.24, the Spirit which He hath given us. You see, the Spirit here is a promise to be received. But now let's notice Ephesians 5.18 and Colossians 3.16 again. This is a command to be obeyed. It's something different. Here's Ephesians 5.18b and verse 19. So you can see for yourselves what you already know, that this is parallel. Ephesians and Colossians are very parallel in many respects. It says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. But Colossians 3, in that same conversation, we might say, it's a parallel to Ephesians 5. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Both of those passages, we already know when we're talking about instrumental music and singing, we know those are parallel. But Ephesians 5.18 says, be filled with the Spirit. Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. So Ephesians 5.18 is a command to be obeyed. You have to obey this command to be filled with the Spirit. That's not a promise to be received. It's the same as you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You trust and obey Christ and obey His word. So these verses at the top of the chart, promising the Holy Spirit as a gift, cannot be talking about the indwelling through the Word, for the same reason we've always understood that Ephesians 5.18 can't be talking about Holy Spirit baptism in the debates with mainly the Pentecostals, but sometimes with the Baptists when they talk about Holy Spirit baptism. It can't be talking about the same thing. We've used that argument for years and years, and it's a sound argument, the argument Jim's making. It can't be talking about the indwelling through the Word, because the indwelling through the Word is a command to be obeyed. But the verses we're talking about on receiving the Holy Spirit as a gift is a promise to be received for obeying the Word of God. Now, just look at these three verses here in the middle of this chart. I'm going to try to go through them quickly. John 7:39, in the color you see is the verse, and what's in black are my comments. The Spirit which they that believe on Him should receive. They that believe on Him, when you believe on Christ, that's letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's not the same as receiving the Spirit, because you did believe on Christ. Believing on Christ is letting the Word of Christ dwell in you, obeying the Word. Then you receive the Spirit because you did that. Same with Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repent and be baptized, that's letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. You're obeying the Word, that's letting the Word dwell. That's the representative indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's different than receiving the Holy Ghost here. Receiving the Holy Ghost here is a reward, we might say, for repenting and being baptized. So you have to let the Word of Christ dwell in you, the Holy Spirit representative indwelling, in order to receive the personal indwelling. Same thing in Acts 5.32, the Holy Ghost who God has given to them that obey Him. Obeying Him, that's letting the Holy Spirit dwell in us through the Word, by obeying the Word. Getting the Holy Ghost because of that is something completely different. We ought to be able to see this, that a command to be obeyed and a promise to be received are two different things. So Acts 2.38 and all these other passages I've been talking about, since they're all put in this form of a promise to be received, the Holy Ghost is a promise to be received, they cannot be talking about the indwelling through the Word. There is an indwelling through the Word. But that's not what those passages are talking about. One other verse on this point, Acts 2.41. So in Acts 2.38, Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. But then in verse 41, it says, then they that gladly received His word were baptized. You have to let the Word start dwelling in you. You have to have the representative indwelling of the Holy Spirit through the Word before you're baptized. You got to receive the Word before you can be baptized. That's the indwelling through the Word. Then after you're baptized, you get the personal indwelling. You see the difference? In Acts 2.41, receiving His Word, the indwelling through the Word occurs, starts, should be all the way throughout your Christian life. You should be obeying the Word. It starts before you're baptized. But you don't get this personal indwelling, the gift of the Holy Ghost, until after you're baptized. They cannot be referring to the same thing. Cannot. Wayne. Now, does, you notice, I'm saying there is a representative indwelling and there's a personal indwelling. Does one rule out the other? We don't think that's true about other things. For example, Satan can dwell in us people representatively. An example of that, Revelation 2.13. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. What that's talking about? That's talking about Satan dwelling in somebody representatively. He's a wicked person. So we might say Satan's dwelling there. It's not Satan's personally or literally inside their bodies. He's representatively there. But then Satan, or the demons, can also dwell personally. Here's an example of that, Luke 8. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils a long time, For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. And Jesus asked him, saying, what is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils had entered into him. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine. You see, Satan dwelled in these people, we're talking about in the book of Revelation, representatively, not personally. But he's dwelling, the demons are dwelling, they're actually inside these people. Demon possession, that's a personal indwelling. They're actually there. That's what I mean by personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He's actually, literally inside of you, just like your own human spirit is inside of you. Okay? Now, when I say that, I don't mean physical. It's spiritual, but it's literal. Two different things. He's literally there just like our own spirit. But he's not physically there. You can't cut open your body and have surgery and find that Holy Spirit. Just like you can't cut open the body and find your own human spirit. So he's there, not physically, but literally. But he's there physically, just like these demons were in those people physically. Wayne, doesn't the Holy Spirit dwell in the Christian just like the Father and the Son do? That's the main argument against used against this position. Oh, the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian just like the Father and the Son do. Well, but the Bible says Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, Ephesians 5:17. Well, let me read Ephesians 3:17. I said the wrong reference. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Christ dwells there by faith. That's not said about the Holy Spirit. Now, let me show you a critical verse you may not have considered on this issue before. This is Ephesians 2:22. Here's how that verse reads. It says, in whom also you are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We, as Christians, are a habitation of God. That means we're the dwelling place for God. We're the home for God. God's in us. He's dwelling in us. But how is he doing that? Through the Spirit. We're a habitation of God through the Spirit. There we have God dwelling in us representatively through the Spirit, who's there personally, just like President Bush negotiated with Iraq representatively through his representative, Condoleezza Rice, who was there personally. So this verse shows that this indwelling by God the Father and Jesus is a representative indwelling, and it's absolutely not the same as how the Holy Spirit does it. It could have been that the Holy Spirit dwells just like the Father and the Son, but we got verses saying it is different. So if we say it's the same, we're contradicting the verses. It is not the same. Could have been the same, but the Bible says it is not the same. The God dwells in us representatively through the Holy Spirit, who's there personally, according to that verse. Wayne, next chart. Now, I see a lot of charts, and you've seen this chart. We've all seen it a gazillion times in sermons and perhaps debates. Everything the Holy Spirit does, the Word of God does. You seen that chart? It's almost as if, they're not saying this outright, but it's almost as if they believe the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are the same thing. Brethren, they are not the same thing. Nobody believes that. The people making this argument don't believe it, really, but it's like they're saying that. When they say everything the Holy Spirit does, the Word of God does, it's like they believe the Holy Spirit is not really a person to God, it's just the Bible. That is not true at all. And here is one thing the Holy Spirit does that the Word of God does not do. So it invalidates that whole chart. That whole chart that we've all seen a gazillion times, they always leave this one off to try to prove that everything the Holy Spirit does, the Word of God does, but they always leave off the verses that talk about something the Holy Spirit does that the Word doesn't do. They just put the ones that fit their position. And that is Romans 8:26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I was asked last night in a Bible study about what's that talking about. Well, I'm not 100% sure. I know everything that's saying. But if you look at the whole context, it's saying sometimes we don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Holy Spirit's our intercessor. So He helps us word, we might say, our prayers. Not that we hear it. It's with groanings which cannot be uttered. But the Holy Spirit forms some words for us that gives to the Father. Can I answer all the questions about that? No, but I can say this. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, and the Word of God, the Bible, absolutely does not do that. So that's clearly at least one thing the Holy Spirit does that the Word of God does not do. The Holy Spirit does that, but the Word of God does not intercede for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, some people believe, when we talk about these passages, I believe, talk about the personal indwelling, that it's talking about the indwelling through the Word. Many believe it's talking about the miraculous, especially among our institutional brethren. Practically all of them do, and many of our brethren do. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about, are these passages that talking about getting the gift of the Holy Spirit, are they talking about the miraculous? Now, that will fit the fact that the promise to be obeyed, the command to be obeyed, promise to be received. It'll fit that. Because the miraculous was a gift, a promise to be received. It's not a command to be obeyed. The Holy Spirit baptism. But let's notice, starting with Acts 2:38, that the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 is conditioned upon water baptism. Is it not? Repent and be baptized, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I know everybody agrees with that. Because everybody here agrees that the remission of sins is conditioned upon repentance and baptism. Well, if you believe that, you have to believe the Holy Ghost here is conditioned upon repentance and baptism. But the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, yes, it's the same terminology in that people use that. In Acts 10:45, we have gift of the Holy Spirit, exactly the same words as we do in Acts 2:38. They say, see, it must be the same. It's the same wording. It must be the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit because we see that same terminology in Acts 10:45. But it won't work because in Acts 10:45, they received that gift of the Holy Ghost before they were baptized. Let's read that. I'm reading 46 through 48 in Acts 10. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. They received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit baptism, a miraculous measure. They spoke in tongues. It occurred before they were baptized. So it can't be the same thing as Acts 2:38, because indisputably the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 is conditioned upon being baptized, repenting and being baptized. You cannot receive that without being baptized. Cornelius received what he received before he was baptized, so they cannot be the same thing. You think, I mentioned how it's the same terminology. Yeah, both of them say gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 10:45 and 2:38. I might say, I'm going to give Steve a gift of money, $100, and I'm going to give Olin a gift of money, $1. I think Olin can see a big difference in that. See, they're both gifts of money, but they're not the same amount. So in these cases, both Acts 2:38 and Acts 10:45, they're both the gift of the Holy Spirit. In both cases, somebody's receiving the Holy Spirit, but they're different in the respect in Acts 2:38. It does not enable somebody to perform miracles, but it does in Acts 10:45. Last point on this. If a sinner can get the Acts 2:38 gift of the Holy Spirit, which is conditioned upon baptism, before he's baptized, then the same sinner could get the remission of sins, also conditioned upon baptism at Acts 2:38, before he is baptized. If you're going to say that Acts 10:45 is the same as Acts 2:38, in Acts 10:45 they got it before baptism, then the logical conclusion that you're forced to is that it would be possible to get the remission of sins before you're baptized too. That only follows. I don't know if you would like to have that consequence, but that is a logical conclusion. Now, I've already mentioned this about being able to perform a miracle, not being able to perform a miracle. That's very important. Because even in the first century, not all Christians had the miraculous gift. Many of them did, maybe, but not all of them. But all, and nobody today has it, the miraculous gift, so we can perform miracles. We'll talk about this with these verses. But all Christians have this gift of the Holy Spirit we're talking about today, then and now. So here's, I'm going to show you that not all Christians had the miraculous gift then. Romans 1:11, Paul said, for I long to see that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. So some of these Christians didn't have a spiritual gift. Some of them may have had, but these didn't, and he's wanting to go to them so he can impart it to them. So they were Christians without the miraculous gift at that point. 1 Corinthians 12:29 and 30. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. These are all Christians, but they didn't all have miraculous gifts. And nobody has the miraculous gift today. Nobody has, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, but nobody has the ability to perform the miraculous. We won't go into detail, but 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10 teaches this. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. I don't think I have to elaborate. All of us agree that which is perfect here is referring to the completed New Testament revelation. And so the gifts ceased at that time. So nobody has the miraculous gifts today. So the miraculous gift was only for a select few in that time, but this Holy Spirit indwelling that I'm talking about is for all Christians for all time, and I'm going to prove that. We're going to go through all the passages that we've used as proof text so far in two or three more and show from the context that it's talking about something that every Christian received back then, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian then and now receives this gift of the Holy Spirit. We're going to show that by the context. Therefore, it can't be the miraculous gift, because the miraculous gift, as I've already said, not even everybody then received it, and nobody today. For example, let's go to Acts 2:38. There's the passage which you've already read two or three times up there at the top. So I won't read it again. I'm going to suggest that this Acts 2:38 details the greatest promise ever. The greatest promise ever. Two commands to be obeyed, repent and be baptized. Two blessings to be received. Forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost. Each and every person who meets both conditions will receive both blessings. Every single person. Now, Acts 2:39 is so conclusive on this point. Let's don't overlook the very next verse. It says this. This promise, that promise in Acts 2:38, if you repent and be baptized, you'll get the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost. That promise, the wording of the scripture is in blue here. In black is my comments. This promise is unto you, that's the Jews there, to your children, that's their descendants, the Jewish descendants, And to all that are afar off, twice in Ephesians 2, afar off refers to the Gentiles, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. There's no doubt that this would include everybody, Jews and Gentile then, everybody who was called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Every single person then that became a Christian was called by the gospel. Every single Christian today that becomes a Christian was called by the gospel. He's going to give this promise, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the remission of sins, if you'll repent and be baptized, to every single person. Every single person is subject to that promise. Anybody who trusts and obeys Christ is going to receive the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost. Everybody then and everybody today. That cannot be referring to the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, because only a few people received it then, not everybody, and nobody receives it today. If we don't receive the Holy Ghost today at repentance and baptism, which is what our brethren, like the guy debated in Marion Fox, he says, oh, you receive the remission of sins today when you repent and are baptized, but you don't receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, because that's miraculous. If we don't receive the Holy Ghost today at repentance and baptism, then how do we know we receive the remission of sins today at repentance and baptism? If that gift of the Holy Ghost was only for then, how do we know the remission of sins based upon repentance and baptism was not only for them? As a matter of fact, I've debated the water baptism purpose issue probably 16 or 18 times, maybe 20. Two or three of those times I've debated what's called dispensationalist. It's not the normal Baptist. He doesn't say, oh, well, Mark 16:16 is talking about Holy Spirit baptism, or that Acts 2:38, he doesn't argue on the grammar. What he says is, the dispensationalist, yes, the Jews had to repent and be baptized to be saved from their sins. But that was Peter's gospel, and we're under the Paul's gospel of grace. They make two dispensations out of the Christian dispensation. This is exactly what they're saying. They're saying Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That was true then, but it's not true now. If you're going to say repent and be baptized to get the gift of the Holy Ghost was true then, but not now, you're saying exactly the same thing as these dispensational Baptists in their way of proving that you don't have to be baptized today. They're saying, oh, Acts 2:38 only applied then, but not now. Okay, Wayne, we're going through the passages that talk about receiving the Holy Spirit, and we're going to show by the context from every one of them that it's talking about every Christian then and every Christian today, which cannot be the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. Here's Luke 11, verse 13. I'll read verse 13 first. It's in bolder case, bigger case. It says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Who's that talking about? Is that talking about just the apostles and some others? The ones that ask him? Well, let's look at the context and see who he's talking about. I'm going to read up there, it's in smaller print, Luke 11, 9 through 12. Okay? That's the passage leading up to verse 13. Now, you may recognize it. When I'm thinking about this passage, 9 times out of 10, I'm looking at Matthew 7, 7 through 11. It says almost exactly the same thing as what we're about to read. You may be more familiar with Matthew 7, 7 through 11, but it's the exact same passage. They're parallel. Here's Jesus speaking. He says, and I say unto you, ask and it shall be given. Who's that apply to? Everybody, or is that just talking about the apostles and a select few? Seek and you shall find. Is that just the apostles? Knock and it shall be opened to you. Is that just the apostles? For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. That's every single person. Every single person. Verse 11. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? That's in Matthew 7. Let's see. Or if he asks, did I skip one? If he asks egg, will he offer him a scorpion? So, you see, I've got in the red here all these askings that all of us here and every one of our brethren believe this is everybody. Anybody can ask. Anybody can knock. And God will not refuse. If you ask for a piece of bread, he's not going to give you a scorpion, for example. And then he says in verse 13, and if you ask for the Holy Spirit, I'll give it to you. That's just the apostles all of a sudden? Why did we switch to only the apostles and a select few in verse 13 when we all know it's talking about everybody in the rest of the passage? And it's talking all the way through, including verse 13, it's talking about God giving you what you ask for the whole way through. Matthew 7, 7 through 11 is the same way. Then you may be confused. You mean I'm supposed to pray to God and ask him to give me the Holy Spirit? No. How do you ask God for the Holy Spirit? The same way you ask God for salvation. How did Saul of Tarsus ask God for the remission, washing away of sins? Acts 22:16, by being baptized. That's how he asked God for the washing away of sins by the blood of Christ, by being baptized. How do you ask God for the remission of sins in Acts 2:38? By repenting and being baptized. You don't pray to God and say, give me the remission of sins. The way you ask him, the way you call upon him to give you the remission of sins, and in Acts 2:21 it says calling upon the name of the Lord to talk about the same thing. You ask him by repenting and being baptized. And you ask the Heavenly Father for the Holy Ghost by repenting and being baptized, according to Acts 2:38. Now let's move to John 7:38 and 39. We talked about that already, just the verse. But let's talk about whether or not it's universal to everybody then and now, or just the apostles and a select few back at that time. Here's that passage again. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Let's look at the terminology there, they that believe on him, all the way throughout the book of John. Let's see if this kind of terminology is meant to be universal for everybody or just to a select few back in those days. How about John 3:18? He that believeth on him is not condemned. Is that just the apostles and a few others? Or is that everybody? How about John 3:36? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Who's that for? Everybody? John 5:24, he that believeth on him shall have everlasting life. That's everybody, isn't it? That's not just the apostles and a few others. It's back in those days and nobody today. John 6:35, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. John 6:47, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. John 11:25, he that believeth in me shall he live. But now, all of a sudden, we're going to come to John 7:38-39, when it says, he that believeth on me shall receive the Spirit, and say, that's not talking about everybody? That's pretty absurd in my opinion. It looks like people are trying to fit passages into their position instead of the other way around. Now, that's clear. Now let's go to Acts 5:32. We are witnesses, his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Sometimes people get confused. There are three different clauses or phrases in this verse. Read it again with the three clauses. Look in the middle of the box. We're his witnesses of these things. That's the first clause. Number two, so is also the Holy Ghost. That's the second clause. Whom God hath given to them that obey him. That's the third clause. Don't confuse the third clause with the first clause. Some erroneously insert witnesses or the miraculous into the third clause, but it's not there. Now, who gets the Holy Ghost according to Acts 5:32? Those who obey him. He says he gives the Holy Ghost to them that obey him. We all know that how similar this is to Hebrews 5:9. Talking about Jesus, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Is that talking about just the apostles and a select few? In Hebrews 5:9, or is that talking about all the people that obey him receive salvation? We know who he's talking about. Then why would we think anything different about Acts 5:32? It says you're going to get the Holy Ghost if you obey him. It's the same terminology. This proves that every single person who becomes a Christian, just like Acts 2:38 says, receives the Holy Ghost. All that obey him, not just the apostles and a select other few. And repeating myself from another passage, Acts 5:32 cannot be referring to the miraculous gift. Why? Because you've got to obey him to receive this gift. But in Acts 10, Cornelius and his household received the gap gift of the Holy Ghost, the miraculous, before they obeyed the gospel. It can be referring to that, the miraculous gift. One is conditioned upon obedience to the gospel. One can be received before you obey the gospel. Romans 5:5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto you. You see what I mean? It's not just Acts 2:38. Here's another verse that says the Holy Spirit is given to us. Context. Who is it talking about? Just the apostles and a select few during those days? Or every single Christian then and now? Look at the context. The context rules, right? Who is the us given the Holy Ghost according to Romans 5:5? Those who look in your Bibles at Romans 5 so you can see me as I go through these verses. Here's the people that receive the Holy Ghost according to Romans 5. Those who are justified by faith, verse 1. Those who have peace with God through Christ, verse 1. Those who have access by faith into this grace, verse 2. Those who rejoice in hope, verse 2. Those who have hope that maketh not ashamed, verse 5. Those who have the love of God in their hearts, verse 5. Those who have been justified by his blood. That's just the apostles and a select few then and nobody now. Those who will be saved from wrath through him, verse 9. Those who were reconciled to God. Those who will be saved by his life. All of us believe all those phrases are talking about every Christian then and now. But then we're going to say Romans 5:5, the verse right in the middle there. The us is only talking about the apostles and a select few then and nobody now. Doesn't make any sense whatsoever. 1 Corinthians 6:18-19. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Now, what is Paul's simple argument here? He brings this up to make an argument against sin, against fornication. His argument is the Christian's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit's there. Therefore, don't defile the Holy Spirit's temple by sinning with or against the body, which you are when you commit fornication. Now, probably an extra little point here I didn't have to have here. When we fall away, the Holy Ghost, that is God's seal of approval, we'll talk about Ephesians 1 in a minute, has to leave us because we're not a faithful Christian anymore. He's not. If we commit fornication, the Holy Spirit's going to have to leave us. That's why don't commit fornication. Don't you know your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, it's similar to, but it's not the same as, because I don't believe David had new covenant indwelling. John 7, if we read that whole thing, we say it's not happening yet. It's not happening until Acts 2. He didn't have the exact same thing, but you remember when David, we think he's talking about his sin with Bathsheba. I don't guess we can prove it for sure. But he says in the middle there, Psalm 51 verse 11, famous chapter, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Why? Why would God think about taking the Holy Spirit from him? This indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because he's in sin. He sinned. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. So verse 19 of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, says, the Holy Ghost is in you. Many Christians, many of our brethren, don't really believe the Holy Ghost is actually in them. But this verse says He is in you. Somebody asked me last night, we were talking about this, what about those folks? Are they denied? What are they denying? When a person who doesn't believe in the personal indwelling, he doesn't believe he received the Holy Ghost when he's baptized, he's still getting it. He just doesn't know he's getting it. God is going to give it to him when he repents and is baptized for the remission of sins. He doesn't know he's getting it because he's misunderstanding the Bible, but he's getting it. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. You may not have considered the fact that this verse teaches the personal indwelling. Now, there's three different concepts here, all involving the idea of one. The first one, through the teaching of one Spirit, are we all water baptized? One Spirit. Number two, into one body. That's the church. That's the second concept that involves the word one. And then the third one, which we overlook sometimes, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Number three is not the same as one. You know, by one Spirit are we all baptized in one body. That means through the teaching of the Spirit, we're baptized in water. But when we're baptized, we're made to drink into one Spirit. That's not the same thing. Number three is not the same as one. Drink into one Spirit. What's that? Well, drink is a metaphor here. Just like we say it's pouring rain outside. The rain is literal. But when we say pouring, it's a metaphor. It means it's coming down. There's a lot of it. So when this says we drink of the Spirit, the word drink is a metaphor, but the Spirit is literal. All drink into or receive the Holy Spirit when, because of gospel teaching, they are water baptized into the church, is the point of that verse. The point of the third clause. Galatians 4, verse 6. The indwelling of the Spirit is given because you are sons. Here's the verse, Galatians 4, 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. He gives us the Spirit because we're sons. This can't be the miraculous gift because Cornelius received the miraculous gift before he was a son. This is given because you are a son. Cornelius received it in Acts 10:45 and following before he became a son. This cannot be talking about the miraculous gift of the Spirit, but it does say we get the Spirit, He's get it into our heart. Similar to, but not the same as, in 1 Samuel 19, King Saul and his messengers had a miraculous measure of the Spirit and prophesied, even though they were plotting to slay David, God's chosen, and even though Saul lay down naked all day and night. You can receive a miraculous measure of the Spirit. Saul proves that, even though you're not in a right relationship with God. Cornelius got it before he even became a Christian. But you can't receive what Galatians 4, 6 is talking about until you become a Christian. It's given to you because you are God. Now let's examine the context, Wayne, the next chart of Galatians chapter 4. Is this God has sent forth the Spirit into your hearts only to a select few, the apostles and a few back then, or all Christians, then and now? We'll look at verse 5. That, who's it talking about? It says that, who is it that He's given the Holy Spirit to? Verse 5, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Who's that? Every Christian or just a select few? Because you are sons. Just the apostles? We're all Christians. All sons. Verse 7. Thou art no more a servant, but a son. That's talking about Christians, not just the apostles. Verse 7. Thou art an heir of God through Christ. That's talking about all Christians, not just the apostles and a select few back then. It's talking about all Christians then and all Christians now. So the immediate context, guys, of all these passages we're going through, screams for universal application to all Christians then and now. So these passages can't refer to the miraculous gift, which was only for some Christians in the first century time frame. Wayne, I said we get to Ephesians 1, in whom also you trusted, verses 13 and 14. After that you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Notice what that passage says. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is an earnest. It's kind of like the earnest money, a guarantee that you pay on a house. In this case, God gives us the Holy Spirit. Like you give $1,000 earnest money for a house you're buying for $200,000, God gives us the Holy Spirit before we get the full thing when we get to heaven. That's what the idea is, I think. Now notice here, sometimes people get confused. The Holy Spirit is not the sealer. You might could say He's the sealer in the fact that He reveals the Word. But He's not the sealer in this passage. He is the seal. God is the sealer. Holy Spirit is the seal. Notice 2 Corinthians 1:22 and 2 Corinthians 5:5 are talking about the same thing as Ephesians 1, though we don't look at them as often. Who also hath sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. So here's talking about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Notice it's given to us. 2 Corinthians 5:5. Who also hath given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Notice the Spirit is given to us. So the Holy Spirit, or the earnest, what God seals us with, is given to us. And who's promised the Holy Spirit according to these three passages? Who? All of us. All Christians. Not just the apostles and a select few in the first century time frame. It's universal. It can't be talking about the miraculous gift. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given it unto us His Holy Spirit. Notice, it's not a gift from the Holy Spirit. Acts 2.38 helps us with that verse. The Holy Spirit is the thing that's given here. Now, who is the us in this context? Promised the Holy Spirit by 1 Thessalonians 4.8. Who is the us? Just the apostles and a select few back then? No. It's those who are not to defraud his brother in any matter, but instead are to show brotherly love, to love one another, verse 9. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness, verse 7. That's all Christians. That's not just the apostles and a select other few in the first century time frame. That's everybody. This passage teaches all Christians are given the Holy Spirit, that all Christians then and now, so it cannot be talking about the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3, 5, and 6. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed, New King James says, poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. We all know this passage applies to all Christians. All Christians are not saved by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy, by the washing of the new birth, the forgiveness of sins, the washing away our sins by the new birth. And then all of a sudden we're going to say the third clause doesn't apply to what the first two or three clauses apply to? That's only talking about the miraculous to a few people? Now notice the Holy Ghost is what is poured out from God. The Holy Ghost in this verse is the element of the pouring, not the one doing the pouring. It's God that's doing the pouring. The Holy Ghost is the thing that's poured out. Who is promised the Holy Ghost according to Titus 3:6? Just the apostles and a select few in the first century? No, it's those who are saved according to his mercy. Verse 5, that's everybody, then and now. Those who are justified by his grace. Verse 7, that's everybody then and now. Those who are made heirs of eternal life. That's everybody then and now. And every one of them, the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. Every one of them. It cannot be the miraculous. Okay? 1 John 3:24. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us. How do we know God abides in us representatively? Well, Ephesians 2:22 had told us that earlier, because it's by the Spirit which he had given us, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us personally. Who is given the Holy Spirit according to 1 John 3:24? Let's look at the context. Those whose prayers are answered, verse 22. Those who believe on the name of Christ, verse 23. Those who love one another, verse 23. Those who keep his commandments, verse 24. Those who dwell in God and he in him, verse 24. Those phrases only talking about the apostles and a select few in the first century. They're talking about everybody, every Christian then and now. Everybody knows who it's talking about. Why would we want to deny that? Another passage in 1 John, chapter 4, verse 13. Hereby know that we dwell in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. There's the representative and the personal indwelling. God dwells in us representatively through the Spirit. Who's promised the Holy Spirit? According to 1 John 4:13. Go through the context again. Those who love one another, verse 7. Those who live through him, Christ, verse 9. Those who dwell in him, God and he in us, verse 13. Those that confess that Jesus is the Son of God, verse 15. Those who can have boldness in the day of judgment, verse 17. In blue means it's quoting from the text. That love God because he first loved us, verse 19. Is that talking about just the apostles and a select few in the first century? Or is that talking about every single Christian, then and now? We all believe all of those phrases is every single Christian then and now. So why would we think because he had given us of his Spirit, the us there, all of a sudden switches to just the apostles and a select few in the first century? In all of these verses we've been through, 6 or 8 or 10 of them, that say we get the Holy Spirit as a gift, not a command to be obeyed, but we get something as a gift, a reward for obeying, context rules, every single one of them proves it's coming at all Christians then and now. It cannot be the miraculous gift. Now, next chart. Wrong motives for rejecting this truth that I'm preaching this morning. I see this all the time. You wouldn't believe how many times I see stuff like this about this issue. Verbally in sermons and articles. This is an article by Bruce Curd. He said, more importantly, this is why he takes the contrary position to me. He says, more importantly, this understanding of the statement, Acts 2:39, offers not one scintilla of support for the egregiously, that's hard to pronounce for me, false blunderings of Pentecostalists and their supporters. He's giving a reason why he doesn't believe what I believe on this, because he thinks if he believes like Pat, it helps the Pentecostals. That is an ungodly reason for believing something. We should accept or reject a doctrinal point, true or false, based upon its own merits. We should never believe something because it would make it easier to answer or debate a particular false teaching. I like how Matt Deaver put it. He says, I'm not going to surrender one God-given truth in order to make it easier on any of us in our debates with the neo-Pentecostals and Calvinists. That's not the right approach. It's an ungodly approach to say, I'm not going to believe this because if I do, it makes it harder to debate the Pentecostals or the Baptists or anybody else. That's not a good reason at all. It's a bad reason. Secondly, the assertion he's making is simply not true. This personal indwelling truth does not affect the discussion of passages telling the duration of the gifts like 1 Corinthians 13, Zechariah 13. To the contrary, my experience has been it is far easier to debate Pentecostals when they don't sense that you are dodging the obvious meaning of these indwelling passages. You're not going to be successful at debating them if they sense you're dodging the plain meaning of the passage just to get around what they're saying. It actually hurts in debates when you take a false position because you think it's going to help you in the debate. It's going to hurt you. And then some say, last chart, this doesn't make sense. Or some of the details of this path don't make sense. But you should believe it anyway. If some of the details don't make sense to you, let's say there's 10 details. 5 of the details make sense to you. 6 of them make sense to me. I can help you with one of those. But the other 4 doesn't make any difference. We believe what God says, even if all the details don't make any sense. For example, we have people that don't believe in the bodily resurrection. They say, well, what if the body gets burned? Or what if 10 different sharks eat that body in the ocean? How's he going to be resurrected? Well, they don't understand the details. What they really don't understand is the power of God. But they let that, those details, keep them from believing the truth. Don't let any details that you don't understand keep you from believing what God clearly says. Proves it over and over and over again that there is a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's so many times it's all through the New Testament. It's not just in Acts 2:38. What about Naaman? Don't be like Naaman. Naaman, when he's told to dip in the Jordan River by Elisha, at first he thought it was ridiculous. I'm not going to do that. He turns and goes away in a rage because he couldn't understand why it would be important to dip in that dirty little Jordan River all the way in Israel. We got to abandon Pharpar here in Damascus. They're probably bigger and cleaner. Why can't I wash them? He didn't understand it. So he rejected what God said. Don't do that. Instead, be more like Abraham. I appreciate Abraham. Abraham didn't correctly understand how he could kill Isaac and still have many descendants, physical descendants through Isaac. Now, he thought he came up with a theory in Hebrews 11, but it was wrong. He didn't correctly understand it. But he says, but did he say this? Well, God has told me I'm going to have a lot of physical descendants through Isaac. He's told me to kill him. I'm not going to kill him. I'm not going to sacrifice him because then the other thing he said couldn't come true. He didn't do that. He couldn't understand correctly how both could be true, but he didn't let that keep him from doing what God said. Just because you don't understand some details about something, don't reject what the Scriptures plainly say on that. Thank you for giving me this opportunity.